Well, as we come to God's word now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, give us soft and receptive hearts that are ready to hear what you have to teach us. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but it often seems like we live in a godless world. A world that assumes that God doesn't exist. And it's not subtle. For example, when we flick on Stan or Netflix, the things we see are highly sexualized. When we walk around the shops or down the streets, billboards send the same message: sex sells. Another example is how drinking excessively is part of Aussie culture. Doesn't matter where you work, the office Christmas party is always about the bar tab. What's troubling in all these things isn't themselves, the things in themselves, it's that they show that our world has abandoned God. Our world lives as if God doesn't exist, and we can point to a million other things. Just think about our society's love for self-promotion, materialism, and its hunger for power. And the thing is, it doesn't just seem like the world's abandoned God. It seems like God's abandoned the world in some ways. We live in a world where there's so much bad stuff that's happening all the time. Not long ago, we went through a global pandemic, and at the moment, there's a major war being fought in Europe. Even if we just read Robin Watson's update, he talks about people groups trying to wipe each other out. This is a world where bad stuff is happening. And then there's people who are starving and people who are homeless and people with depression and cancer and broken relationships and so much more. If God's in the world, why is all this stuff in the world as well? The world just seems godless. Seems as though our world's abandoned God and God's abandoned the world. God seems absent. But when we look at Esther, we find that God's people are in exactly the same situation. They're in a land that rejects God just as much, a world that acts as though God doesn't exist, a world where it looks like God's not in control. It's also a world of self-promotion and drunkenness and sexualization and hunger for power. And like our world, there's really bad stuff happening. As we keep reading through Esther, there's a real threat that God's people are going to get wiped out. And to top it all off, the book's silent about God. That's one of the striking things about Esther. God's name is never mentioned, not once. So God seems absent in a profound way. The world of Esther has abandoned God, and it looks as though God has abandoned the world. Now, if we accept that, well, there's really two possibilities, right? We're either saying that, well, God doesn't really care, and therefore he's bad, or we're saying that he's just not powerful enough to be in control. Well, we're going to look at the story of Esther this morning, and then I want to address both these charges, showing that neither of them are really true. We'll first consider what chapters 1 to 3 have to say about God's character. And then second, we'll consider what they say about God's sovereignty, whether he's in control. All right, so let's just begin by getting our bearings. We're starting in a new book in the Bible, and so it's helpful to understand where this all sits in God's unfolding plan. So Esther's set about 100 years after southern Israel's gone into exile. Now, that's the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Israel's made up of 12 tribes. This is the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that have gone into exile. The north went into exile a good while before the south went into exile. So they were taken away to a place called Babylon, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, after this happened, Babylon was then defeated by the Persians. That's the way these things go. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. So Babylon was defeated by the Persians. And in Esther's time, the Persians were the new superpower. So because of this, our story is set in Persia and in its capital, Susa. And the reigning king of Persia at the time is a man called Xerxes. He's the same Xerxes as in the movie 300, who invades Greece. Now, that's just a bit of background for you to get you roughly oriented. And if that just feels like a lot of things to get your head around, just remember this main point. The Jews are in a foreign land where people have no awareness of their God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's a godless world. That's the main point. All right, so let's get into the story now. We begin with King Xerxes. He's throwing a massive party that goes for 180 days. By the way, we're not just looking at Esther 1, 1 to 12. I should mention that. We're looking at chapters 1 all the way to chapter 3. That's in the outline, but just thought I'd make that really clear. If you're surprised at how much of the story we're going into, we're looking at the first three chapters. Just read the first 12 verses though, otherwise we'd be reading for a long time. All right, so we begin with King Xerxes. He's throwing this massive party that lasts for 180 days. And the whole reason for it is so that everyone can see how rich and important he is. It's pretty much the reason for his party. Everything's as lavish as it can possibly be. The party's surrounded by marble pillars, gold and silver couches, and the pavement's covered with precious stones. And on top of that, everyone's drinking out of golden cups, and the drinks are flowing freely. There's no limit on this bar tab. This is every Christmas party's dream. And I think the bartenders probably aren't complying with Queensland legislation on the responsible service of alcohol. I don't think that they've done their certificate and that qualification. Now, after the party's been going for about 7 days and Xerxes is drunk, that's what it means for his heart to be glad and merry, he's drunk. He gets his cronies to fetch his queen, and her name is Vashti. And he wants to show her beauty off to everyone at the feast. Think about that for a moment. He wants to bring his wife before a bunch of drunken blokes to put her on display. How humiliating. How degrading. Needless to say, what Xerxes is doing and disgusting. In my opinion, this guy's not a man. He's a shameless brute. He should be treating his wife with dignity and love and respect. Instead, he parades her around like a trick pony for his drunken mates. Now, quite rightly, Queen Vashti refuses, and this is where this drunken fool Xerxes, he gets even more ridiculous. He throws a temper tantrum like a three-year-old who's lost his favourite toy, and he makes an emotional decision to get rid of Queen Vashti and strip her of her royal title. Now, after a while, the king gets over his temper tantrum, and he seems to regret what he's done. Which is no surprise. Generally, good decisions aren't made when you're drunk. So he sets up a Miss Persia beauty pageant to select a new queen. It's just as elaborate as any other beauty pageant, but there's no tap dancing or baton twirling. Instead, the ladies are brought into the king's harem, and then they need to impress the royal eunuch. He's the guy who's in charge of the ladies. And if they succeed in impressing him, well, then they'll get bumped up the harem totem pole, which improves their chances with the king. And then after they've been beautified for 12 months with oils and spices, they spend a night with the king. And then if he really likes her, she'll win Miss Persia and she'll get crowned queen. This is a far cry from the Bible's ideal of marriage. This is a marriage based on sexualization and objectification. Women aren't being treated with mutual love, respect, and dignity. But now it's in the midst of this beauty pageant that we get introduced to Esther and to Mordecai. They're both from the tribe of Benjamin and they're cousins. Mordecai's a lot older than Esther, though, because he raises her as his daughter. And so in that sense, he stands in stark contrast to the people in the palace. Unlike those people in the palace who are all about self-indulgence and self-promotion, he cares for a poor orphan girl and he raises her as his own. And there's something else important about Mordecai. We're told in chapter 2, verse 5, that he's a descendant of Kish. This straightaway should bring to mind Israel's first king, Saul, a Benjaminite, who's the son of Kish. And that's something that's a really important clue that God has a plan for Mordecai. In a moment, we'll see more of its significance, but for now, we'll keep grinding along with the story. So Mordecai hears about this competition and he sees it as an opportunity for Esther. Yes, pretty awful, some of the things, but, you know, for a basically a poor peasant girl, this is a massive opportunity at the same time. So he gets her entered into Miss Persia and she flies through the competition stages. She impresses the royal eunuch. She gets her 12-month beauty treatment. And when she meets the king, he's extraordinarily impressed. So she gets elevated to a position of incredible power. She gets made the queen of Persia. She's a person who's got the ear of the most powerful person in the world. Again, this is a cohesive story. There's a reason why Esther's becoming queen, as we'll see in later weeks. Now, just as we start to get to the close of chapter 2, we find out something else. It seems to be just kind of a passing detail, but it's really important. You see, Mordecai finds out about a plot against the king. Two disgruntled noblemen want Xerxes dead. And so Mordecai tells Esther, who tells the king. And then the king investigates the matter and confirms what Mordecai said. And the two nobles, well, they get executed. And that seems to be the end of the matter. And so what Mordecai does for the king seems to just kind of be forgotten. Imagine being Mordecai. You'd feel pretty hard done by, not even getting acknowledged for saving the king's life. You've done pretty much the biggest service that you can do for your country at that time, right? You've looked after the ruler of your country, and there's no acknowledgement for Mordecai. But we'll see later that this has happened for a reason. It's all part of a divine plan that's yet to be revealed. Now, in the final chapter we're looking at, chapter 3, the king needs to replace his nobles, and so he promotes a guy called Haman. Now, like Mordecai, Haman also has an interesting ancestry. He's an Agagite. So he's a descendant of King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites in whose day? Saul's day. Now, if you've read through the book of 1 Samuel, alarm bells might be going off at the moment. There, King Saul was instructed by God to make holy war against the Amalekites, against King Agag. He was supposed to completely annihilate them, but he didn't do that. Instead, he kept the best of their livestock, and he keeps King Agag alive as well. And that disobedience in the end costs him the kingdom. So we've got a descendant of Agag and someone from Saul's family in the mix. Something's going to go down, right? It's shaping up to be Saul versus Agag 2.0. And the rest of the chapter leans in that direction. Haman turns out to be a great enemy of Israel. You see, after he's promoted, Mordecai won't bow down to him, probably because he's Israel's sworn enemy. And so Haman's pretty cheesed off and he puts a plot in motion to destroy Mordecai and all the Jews. And Haman stews on his anger and he plans carefully for years. You see, it seems as though he's promoted and then he butts heads with Mordecai shortly after Esther becomes queen, which happens in Xerxes' 7th year. You see that in chapter 2, verse 16. But then it's only in Xerxes' 12th year that Haman puts his plan into action. So he's stewing on this plan for a long, long time, 5 years. But he does finally put his plan into action. Take a look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Haman starts by the plan off by casting lots, which is basically an ancient equivalent of rolling the dice. And it seems like he's doing it for the sake of telling the future. He's probably trying to find out what the right date is to put his plan into action. We then find out what the plan is. He tells Xerxes that the Jews are troublesome people with their own laws who don't want to obey him. And then he asks the king to proclaim that all the Jews throughout the kingdom be exterminated. And the king agrees and a message is sent out. And all the Jews are to be annihilated on a particular day, the 13th day of the 12th month. It's probably the day that Haman's lot casting fell on. Now, that's the end of our first three chapters, and it's looking pretty depressing for the Jews at this point, isn't it? They're in a foreign, godless land that worships pleasure and power, and on top of that, they just received a message that they're all going to be destroyed. It's pretty bleak. So what do these three chapters have to say to us? Well, as I said earlier, there's two points about God that we need to address from the story. The first point is about God's character, and the second point is about his sovereignty. All right, so the first point then about God's character, we need to see that in his character, God is nothing like Xerxes. Okay? Sometimes in the Bible, there are characters that tell us what God's not like. That's Xerxes. As we've seen, he's an absolute monster. He's a brute of the worst sort. He doesn't care for his wife. He gets drunk with his mates, and then he tells her to entertain them in his sleazy party. Then when she doesn't want to do that, he throws a temper tantrum and gets rid of her. He's selfish. He doesn't care for his wife. She's nothing to him but an object to use and abuse and toss aside. That's a perfect picture of what God's not like. God loves us and cares for us. You know, the Bible also describes God and the Lord Jesus as a husband. And it describes God, his people, as his wife. But whenever the Bible uses that metaphor, it highlights how much God cares for us. In Ezekiel 16, God's described as finding his bride, that's his people, in a shameful and naked state. And he then clothes her, feeds her, and he washes his bride. He puts beautiful clothes and jewelry on her, and he anoints her head with all sorts of oils. Compare that to Xerxes. Xerxes puts his wife in a shameful position. God, on the other hand, gets rid of his people's shame. And consider how God shows his selfless love to his bride, his people. It says in Ephesians 5 that God the Son, the Lord Jesus, loved the church by sacrificing himself for her. Xerxes selfishly uses his wife as an object for pleasure and puts her to shame. Jesus went to the cross and put himself to shame for his bride. What a contrast. So as we look at Esther this morning, let's be clear that God is nothing like Xerxes. And for that reason, however bad the world might appear, the reason can never be that God doesn't care. We have a good God. All right, second point. And this one regards God's sovereignty. We need to see that despite how things appear, God still rules. At the end of chapter 3, it really looks like God's absent. The world that God's people find themselves in seems to operate as if he doesn't exist. It's a world of pleasure and power. When no one worships God, it's abandoned him. And on top of this, his people are about to get annihilated. Where is God in all this? Seems like he's abandoned his people as well. But remember what we've seen. Remember that God has Mordecai from Saul's family there to oppose Haman the Agagite. Remember that Vashti has been removed and that Esther is now the queen. Remember that Mordecai uncovered a plot against the king and was never rewarded. These are all clues that the story's not over. They show that God has a bigger plan. The fact is, if you're a Jew at the time, wouldn't look as though God's in control. But when we read the story carefully, we can see clear signs that God's at work. God still rules as king, and things aren't hopeless. And I think that's exactly the same in our world. Might not look like God's in control. Might look like the world's chaotic. But things are happening all the time that are part of God's plan. He's in control, brothers and sisters. And this isn't just about giving a problem, an answer to the problem of God's apparent absence. It has very real relevance for our lives. The book of Esther encourages us to keep living like God's the king. It tells us that although we can't see it right now, God's in charge. And that's so important for us to remember. It keeps us from despair and from abandoning God. So don't lose hope, brothers and sisters. Keep on trusting God. Keep on worshiping and obeying him, even when everyone around you isn't. He's the king of the universe, and one day he'll come back and you'll be rewarded for keeping the faith. That's what we just saw in 1 Peter, isn't it? And when the hard times come, when the cancer hits, and you lose your job, and you're betrayed, and people mistreat you, be sad. Be devastated. But don't lose hope. Don't despair. Your good God still has a good plan. He might not tell you in this life, but one day in heaven, you'll have a clearer picture and you'll be comforted. Somehow you'll see that everything that's happened was for your good. Just like the strange things that were happening in Esther, the things that seemed terrible were ultimately for God's people's good. Our God is the good king. He's on his throne and we have hope. We don't need to be scared. We don't need to be anxious. Everything's going according to God's plan. So trust him and press on. As we finish up, hear these words from Psalm 97. It says there, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Zion hears and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not like Xerxes. You don't see us as mere objects to use and get rid of when we don't please you anymore. That's how Xerxes treated his wife. But that's not how you treat us. Instead, Lord God, you are a good husband who has shown your committed love to us in the Lord Jesus. Through him, you have shown that you cherish us as your one and only bride, the bride you sacrificed yourself for, the bride that you're coming back for. And Lord, we thank you also that you are not only good, but you are also powerful enough to control everything that happens. You are sovereign. And Lord, since you're both good and sovereign, help us at all times to trust in your plan for us, even when what we're going through is incredibly difficult. Help us, Lord, to remember that you are in control and that we can therefore have hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.